Let us turn to 2 Timothy 4, the second letter of Timothy in the fourth chapter, which is Paul's last words of charge and last words of counsel. 2 Timothy chapter 4. And shall we just read the first 8 verses in unison? I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead, and his appearing in his kingdom. Preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables. But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight, I have finished my course, I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord the righteous judge shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. That's only half of his message, and it breaks there, and the rest of the chapter has to do with his parting words of counsel to those he leaves in charge of the ministry he had begun. I think to see the background of this, I've heard this called Paul's Swan Song, but I've never liked that title. We remember when the Lord had Moses give his blessing to the tribes, and he was leaving, and up on Mount Nebo, the Lord became his undertaker. Well, he had a farewell address. Joshua had a kind of a farewell address. We think of George Washington's farewell address. I suppose nothing has been lifted out of it more often than his warning of no entangling alliances. And I suppose nothing has caused us more trouble than the ignoring of that counsel. Well, we find the Apostle Paul in a Greek culture and in the midst, I'm sure, of people speaking Greek. And that the Greek culture from the time of Alexander the Great, some 300 and some years before Christ, had spread out over the then known civilized world. And I find in this similar expressions to what I find in other of his epistles. He said, we're all children of God through faith in Christ Jesus, and we've all been baptized into Christ, and in Christ there is neither Jew nor Gentile, Greek nor barbarian, male nor female, bond nor free. We're all one in Christ Jesus. And he has that 2 or 3 times in full or in part in his epistles. And it's a paraphrase of exactly what Plato said of Socrates, that he was glad he was born in the time, he said, of Socrates, his great teacher. And he said, to make it climactic, he said he was glad he was born a Greek and not a barbarian, that he was born a free man and not a slave, a man and not a woman. But most of all, he was glad he was born in the time of his great teacher, Socrates. The Apostle Paul took that and showed how that in a teachment you can't be in your teacher, but a savior. You can be in the savior. Now, when Socrates was dying, as we stood on the square in Athens where they pointed to the place where the prison, where he was taking the hemlock. He was a heretic because he had taught and believed there was a god above Zeus on Mount Olympus. And I believe that the Apostle Paul, in this passage, has this in the background of his mind, either consciously or unconsciously, because some of the pattern is the same. When Socrates came to this hour, he said, I hope to go to good men. But of this, he said, I am not very confident. And he said, a wise man of this should not be too positive that it will be so. But he said, the time of my departure is at hand. He says, I to die and you to live. And which is better? Only God knows. Now, the Apostle Paul in this record was leaving it on record when he says, I charge thee, therefore, before God. He started with God and the Lord Jesus Christ. And he didn't stop there, but he even went further and said that we would all appear before the Lord Jesus Christ at his appearing. This first sentence, I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead. Notice, the living and the dead, at his appearing in his kingdom. And then, having thus made this charge, he said, preach the word, preach the truth, preach the everlasting thought. Preach, as you find this, preach the word in here. He is demanding, as it were, of those whom he is leaving behind, that they will rise above the philosophies of the teachers and they will become preachers. And in that culture, teachers were what they are today. We're living in a day when people are, we had a message here today by Brother Raske and Gerhard Raske on the disintegration of our society out of Romans 1. And this disintegration continues because of teachment and because people, even in Christian lands and eras, have refused to believe that it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. And about the turn of the century, the evangelical denominations stopped on evangelism and established what they called Christian education. And almost every church, small and large, had a Christian education director. And whether they were conscious of it or not, they were trying to educate people into the kingdom of God. I remember when Dr. Agar was traveling across the states for the convention, he was doing men's work. And he run time in a message, cited the statistics of when this began. And then he went on to show the declining accessions in the churches in exact proportion as they had turned from evangelism to the matter of teaching. Now, as you go through the New Testament, we find teaching is a part of the Great Commission, but teaching follows after evangelism. Teaching follows after the preaching. He said, preach the word. And then, as you heard tonight as Roger was speaking, he said, be instant in season and out of season. In other words, there's no time that is inappropriate. He said, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. How long has it been as individuals since we've reproved someone for open violation or open living against the Word of God? Or how long has it been since we rebuked somebody? We're living in a society when in Christian culture, we think we have become more Christian than Christ was. You see, Christ rebuked people with the Word of God. And we're exhorted to do it. But we have taken the offense out of the gospel. And those who follow the gospel literally as biblicists in nowadays are called narrow-minded. They're called extreme. They're called radical. They're called rock-rib fundamentalists. But it's a strange thing, if you follow the ministry of the biblicists, you find things are happening. And you find that God has caused the use of the Word of God that has a sting in it. He has caused it to bring conviction and repentance to the hearts of men. You see, he still uses it. And so he leaves that. And then he raises a warning, for he says the time will come when men will not endure sound doctrine. You remember in Acts 2:42, they continue steadfast in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, the breaking of bread, and prayer. Well, they continued steadfast in the apostles' doctrine. That led the way. The apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, he said, therefore be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, insomuch as you know your labors are not in vain in the Lord. Steadfast in doctrine, unmovable in the faith. And he says, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. That's service. They come in that order. The Lord has still before us, preach the word. He said, be instant in season and out of season. The time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But he said, after their own lust they shall heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. The day couldn't be more appropriate than it is in our day. It's impossible to keep up with the new fads and the newfangled teachings that we have in the name of Christianity. Now, if you look back at the way it's systematized, Paul said, preach the word. All right, what'd Satan do? The first thing Satan did when he wanted to have a substitute word was to let people think they had the Bible, but to take its authority away, like the Revised Standard Version, which has a very slightly modified form that the Catholics use, and it's one that's used by all the National Council of Churches, the Revised Standard Version. Now, not the American Revised Version, but I mean the Standard Revised Version. And if you'd look in the front of the 1901 American Revised, and if you read in there what is said in the preface about that version, and then you read the propaganda that you hear that's being read and that's being said, and all that was written about this New Revised Standard Version, the New Revised Standard Version propaganda never talks about the American Revised Version of 1901. They never talk about the emendations and the advantages of scholarship in the 1901. All of the advantages in textual criticism that took place between 1901 and the 1947 American or the Standard Revised Version is about that much. Now, for the people over the radio can't see that, but what it is the same as you have when you knock the rim off of a donut. You have exactly the same amount of textual criticism that benefits you in the Revised Standard Version. Now, why do I labor the point? Because people take that and read it in the pulpits and preach from it, and it has taken the sting and the authority out of the Word of God in many instances. We don't have time to treat that, but we have what's called the eye-opener in the literature here. We have been giving them out and selling them for a nickel for over 20 years now. It's just as good now as the day it was printed. And it shows a few of the 100 mistakes in the Revised Standard Version. Now, those people think they're reading the Word of God and they think they're preaching, but it's a devitalized and emasculated Word of God. Satan very cleverly then was able to take the authority away from the Word of God, and people still think they preach it when they don't. So this part of his charge has been, one, there are people who will not have anything to do with the Bible, and others think they have the Bible when they don't have it. Then he says, but watch thou. He said, they'll turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. In other words, the false teachers will come along and they will warn people about us. They'll warn people about our message. They'll warn people about us coming to their doors. They've been warned, some of them by their pastors and some of them by literature. I remember someone was talking to me once about, they said, do you ever hear the voice of prophecy on the radio? And I said, I have heard it, yes. And they said, well, they said, that is a wonderful program. And I said, it is until you write in and get the literature, and then you'll find it's a Seventh-day Advent. I said, oh, I didn't know that, they said. Well, write in and see. I said, many have, and then you'll find out what it is. It's a day when people are guided away from us because we still preach and teach the Bible as it is. And there are today false teachers. There are those who are turning people away. It isn't that they go away themselves only, but they are turning others away from us and leaving us in the light that we're, oh, maybe not smart. I remember one time hearing William Jennings Bryan when he was speaking against evolution. He was speaking in Chicago. They clapped him back three times as he was speaking against evolution. It was about the time of the Scopes trial. And lots of people have made fun and laughed and had cajoling about the Scopes trial. But it's strange, isn't it, since 1859 that they peddled this theory around and they can't prove it yet. Well, when you give someone 100 years to prove something against the Bible, how much time do they want? They want a millennium? How long? How much time do people want to prove these lies against the Bible? I think we give them over 100 years. That's a lot of time. Now they've had 110 years. And if they had another 100 years, it wouldn't do them any good anyway. Because as I've told you in Hebrews 11, 1, by faith we know the worlds were framed. They'll never know it any other way. They're chasing rainbows. They're just chasing rainbows. They'll never know. They will never know by evolutionary principle or anything else. But this man, he says, people call me an ignoramus. He was a great orator. Sorry that more of you didn't live to hear William Jennings Bryan. But he said, people keep calling me an ignoramus. He said, if they don't stop it some of these times, he said, I'm going to put after my name William Jennings Bryan, A, B, and then he began to list the letters that he had earned in school of the learning that he had. And he was known to be a very conscientious Presbyterian layman. And he was one of the few of that era or any other era that could take his glass when he went to their state affairs where they served their liquor, and he took the glass and turned it upside down before they put anything in it. Turned it upside down. It wouldn't be like the Kiplinger's letter said of our Quaker president that he preferred Scotch whiskey. I want to tell you, William Jennings Bryan, he didn't take any of their slop. He just turned the glass over and said, I'm not a slopper. Huh? And we need more people like that. All of God's people said,
amen.
Amen. If we could get total abstainers from liquor and dope, we'd have a different world. Well, let us go on. And by the way, William Jennings Bryan wrote on the anniversary of this 300th anniversary of the 1611 version of the Bible, a very famous message he delivered. We might have that sometime. He said, for now he comes to the fact, he says, but watch thou in all things. He put us as watchmen, as the Old Testament sets us as watchmen. Watch thou in all things. And do you know, it can be overdone, but there are many people that don't like a watchman because he's critical. They say, well, he's so critical, you know. Why, if people want to go into the medicine cabinet and drink everything straight through the row, why should we tell them the middle bottle is poison? Let's not do that. We don't want to hurt anybody's feelings. Let them drink it, you know. And we shouldn't do that. We're living in a day when people think they're more Christian than Christ was, you see. They've substituted culture and being nice for the Word of God. And people like us are going to have to learn the fact that we have to watch. Watch, he said. He put us on a watch. endure affliction, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. He says, for I am now ready to be poured out. He says, I am now ready to be offered. Literally, it says, I am now ready to be poured out. He was thinking of his life as an oblation, that he was poured out as an offering. I am now ready to be offered, poured out, and the time of my departure is at hand. Like Socrates said, time of my departure is at hand. And we go our way, I to die and you to live. And he says, which is better? Only God knows. But that isn't the way Paul spoke. Paul said, for I am now ready to be offered, time my departure is at hand. He said, I've fought a good fight, I've finished my course, I've kept the faith. Henceforth, he said, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. He didn't say, I hope for something. He said, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord the righteous, and that crown of righteousness, it's a possessive genitive. It's a righteousness, it's a crown that belongs to righteousness. It's not a crown that belongs to compromise, it's a crown that belongs to righteousness. And righteousness is unbending, which people don't like nowadays. It was Francis Bacon was asked how he could be loyal to such two different sovereigns in Britain one time. And he says, by imitating the willow instead of the oak. And that's the way Christians like to live today. They imitate the willow. They just bow with the wind instead of the oak. Now, if this suits you, drink it, will you? This is not hemlock, but it might taste like hemlock if you're a pussyfooter and a compromiser, because we got too many people that are doing this today. Bacon knew what he was doing. He was holding his job. He was making money. He was keeping the favor of the crown. But you can't be eye servants of men and serve God. He said, notice as it, do thy diligence to come shortly unto me. Now in the 10th verse, for Demas hath forsaken me. He's starting now, after his charge, he's starting now to give counsel about the army. It's like he'd been a great general, that he had invaded continent after continent, and now he is leaving his men in charge of various places, and he's giving counsel. Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. And the word forsaken there is an aorist. Doesn't mean that he may have quit somewhere back along the line, but it means at one definite time and point, he caved in and turned away from the apostles. He deserted them. This is what it means. And another thing, notice here, Demas hath forsaken me. He didn't say, there was a fellow over in the southwest corner, he said, of the province there, a rather tall fella, and so on. You know, it's not nice to call people by name who have betrayed the faith today. Do you know that? But you can't find that in the Word of God. If we watch, the Apostle Paul had to tell them who Demas was because he was a deserter. You see? He was a deserter. And we're getting so nice that we forget the counsel of the Word of God. Notice how many names he has in here. Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. Alexander the coppersmith, he said, has done me great harm. May the Lord reward him. In other words, let the Lord spank him. He's got it coming. Huh? Why? Because he is a turncoat. And he didn't want other people to follow. He'd said previously, there'll be teachers turning people away. And he didn't want other people to follow these turners away. So he named them, put a tag on them so people know who they were. This is the Word of God. The reason I speak this way, because we haven't seen anything yet. Nothing. We're gonna see, if the Lord tarries, another 10 years. You think it's lonely now. If you hold on to this book, the simple message of it, another 10 years, the way this apostasy is going, we may even have to be armed to live decently in our own homes. You can't tell. I want to tell you. And places like this, well, we may survive another 10 years, but I don't see how we can. I'm not a date setter. But the ones that are going to think they're making it are those that compromise and go along, ride with the tide. Notice he said, and now he's begun, he says, only Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. And then he talks about one in Galatia and another one to Dalmatia, and only Luke is with me. Take Mark and bring him with thee, for he's profitable. And then he asks them, he's almost saying, I'm lonesome. He said, come and see me as soon as you can. Now he says, the cloak that I left at Troas, and that word cloak is accurately translated. That is, a cloak was, like you've seen the picture of the cloak and dagger people. The cloak was actually a cloak. It was kind of round, went around the body, went down below the knees, and had a hole in the top that the head went through. That was what the cloak was. And it was something that was very warm. It was a kind of an overall garment and protected him from the weather. Notice how he speaks here of physical, mental, and spiritual. The physical was the cloak. And then he says the books. The Biblos is the word here. But then he has another word entirely that would take the frame of reference for the parchments of the scripture. You see, the physical, the mental, and the spiritual are all in here. But especially the parchments. He said, if you have to forget the cloak, I'll shiver on. He said, if I don't have any of the library books, I can get along. But he says, don't forget the Word of God. Don't forget the parchments. In his last, Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. The Lord reward him according to his works. Of whom be thou aware also, for he hath greatly withstood our words. Now he said, at first no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. He says, I pray God that he may be, that it may not be laid to their charge. I want you to notice as I close the message the similarity and parallelism between our Lord and the Apostle Paul. And all men forsook him and fled. You find here, he says here, that they all forsook him. They all had left him. He said, no man stood with me. Notice in the next place, if we went over to Acts, we'd find the Apostle Paul was taken in the temple. He violated, first, he violated the Roman law of protecting the Jews. And it was in the temple where they didn't want him to go. You remember they tried to keep him from going to Jerusalem. But he went anyway. And the Apostle Paul, we find, committed the same three crimes against the civil law, the Jewish law, and the Jewish and the civil law together that the Lord Jesus did that brought about his crucifixion. You find him telling the story in the 22nd chapter, and as I close the lesson of the book of Acts, he said, when the blood of the martyr Stephen was shed, I was standing by and consenting unto his death, and kept the raiment of them that slew him. And he said unto me, depart, for I will send thee far hence unto the Gentiles. And they gave him audience unto this word, and lifted up their voices, and said, away with such a fellow from the earth, for it's not fit that he should live. And as they cried out and cast off their clothes and threw dust in the air, the chief captain commanded him to be brought into the castle. Chief captain. Acts 4 tells us persecution began, one with the priests, the ecclesiastical crowd, and the captain of the temple, the military, and three, the Sadducees, the intellectuals. Now notice, the chief captain commanded him to be brought into the castle. That's the Roman law. In other words, now he had committed treason against Rome. Remember, he had committed treason because Rome had guaranteed religious liberty to the Jews. And when he went into the temple, of course, they took him for heresy there. But heresy and treason combined when he committed sacrilege in the temple. This was the crime for which Jesus was crucified, and it's the same crime which they charged against Paul in the Roman courts, Felix and Festus, and later in Rome, when he was condemned to die. So we find a great parallel between the life of our Lord, the book of Acts, is Christ before Caesar, and we find the Apostle Paul identified as the prime mover of the drama that became a tragedy. Heavenly Father, we ask thy blessing on the word of God. We thank thee for these parting words of thy servant, who stands head and shoulders in all of history next to his Lord. And we ask that thou would wrap these words about us, that they will quicken our testimony and cause us to be as faithful as he was in life and in death. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.